There we go. So 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17. It's good to see so many people here. Good to see a room filled. Did you see the trough here in front? We're going to baptize Judah Hartman after the sermon. So this is really exciting. Yeah. It's good to be here. It's good to hear God's word. It's good to pray together. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. We call this sermon the truth of the gospel. Jesus saves sinners. Amen. It's the truth of the gospel, is that Jesus saves sinners. There are a lot of different things that are accomplished in sermons. We're instructed. We often will learn new things or kind of be refined in our thinking, be exhorted or encouraged. We're reminded of the truth of the gospel. We see how everything points to Jesus. There are all kinds of incredible things that happen when we dig into God's word, right? It's powerful. It's full of life. There are lots of kind of things that go on. Today, the truth we're zeroing in on, that Jesus saves sinners. For that to be heralded, for that to be proclaimed, for that to be applied and celebrated and rejoiced in, this is right at the heart, isn't it? That Jesus saves sinners. Please don't ever minimize this truth in your heart and in your mind. Please don't ever think, oh yeah, that's Christianity 101, that's basic stuff, that's basic doctrine, we've already got that, let's get on to something meatier, let's get on to something more interesting, kind of more detailed and intricate. There is nothing more interesting, beautiful, detailed, intricate, central, and glorious than the reality that Jesus Christ dies for sinners. Amen? And so let's give one more prayer that God will help us, that He will give us faith to see, that He'll give us eyes to see the glory of the reality of the truth that Jesus died for sinners. Let's pray. God, I feel really inadequate to sufficiently lift up and exult in the doctrine that Jesus dies for sinners. Lord, I just confess before you a tendency in my heart to think, yeah, I know that truth, I know that doctrine, it's foolishness that causes me to think that way. Lord, please help us as we look at your word to just rejoice in this reality. And God, the gospel, we're not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Lord, will you set us free to new depths in new ways through the word of the gospel this morning? Lord, will you break the power of specific sins over the lives and the hearts of your people through the preaching of the truth that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Today, as I speak, Lord, would you, your word has so much power. Will you just cause your word to go forth in power and glorify Christ and lift our eyes and capture our hearts? Would you create faith in our hearts that will translate into love for you and love for one another, and delight in you, and freedom from sin, and gladness, even in the face of hardship. Lord God, will you do your perfect work through your word? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17, Jesus saves sinners. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So I want to think with you for a minute about, why does Paul go here in the flow of 1 Timothy chapter 1? Why this? Why does he go to his testimony? Why does he go to this faithful truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners? He's been writing this letter to Timothy to encourage him, to urge him, to charge certain people not to teach any other doctrine, not to drift into vain teachings and speculations about the law. And then he clarified for us what the law, who the law is, that the law is good, who it is for and who it's not for. And then now here he launches into the gospel, the mercy that came to Paul himself. One thing is that Paul loves to start his letters with the prayer of thanksgiving. If you've noticed that, if you read Paul's letters, if you like Paul's letters, if you study them, you'll notice that in almost every letter he starts with a prayer of thanksgiving. I thank God for you, he tells the church. Here he's telling Timothy what he thanks God for. So that's maybe part of it. By verse 12, he's ready for his prayer of thanksgiving. There's been some really urgent stuff he needed to front load, and now he's going to turn and give this prayer to God for his mercy, because this is central to his heart, and he wants Timothy to see that. He doesn't want to rush on to the practical things without just stopping to say, God, thank you for the gospel. I think that's part of it. I think he's thanking God for the gospel here because it displays the contrast of the false teacher's approach to the law. He's just been saying there are people in the church who are teaching about the law, they're misusing it, they don't understand what they're talking about. And so this is who the law is for, this is where the law is good, this is why the law is good, this is who it's good for, this is who it's not good for. And in contrast to much teaching about the law, which often drifts into this kind of legalistic understanding that we somehow earn God's favor, he's contrasting that with, look at the mercy of God received by faith. This is the heart. He's delighting in the gospel that he's set as the standard of truth, in which he sees as his and Timothy's charge and trust. This is another theme that's developing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this trust. They've been entrusted with the truth. They've been entrusted with the gospel, and they're supposed to be passing that on and making sure that it doesn't get corrupted and perverted. And so he's repeating this idea of being entrusted. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. He's going to go on to unpack that service as the ministry of the gospel, carrying the truth, proclaiming the truth. And we'll come back and we're going to trace that theme probably next time, this theme of the trust that we've received of the gospel. It's been developing through chapter 1. But the point here, I think, is what is the truth that we love? What is the truth that we're to guard with everything we have, that we're to be urgent to keep close, to keep accurate, to keep in our hearts, to keep on our lips, to keep proclaiming, to keep delighting in, to keep believing? What's the truth that we desperately need? It's the truth of the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. So we're going to start actually in verses 15 to 16. We're going to jump into the middle of the passage. That's where you get the heart of what it's about, and then we'll kind of spiral back through the rest of the passage. The gospel is in verse 15 and 16 really clearly. It's a trustworthy saying, right? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy. Why does he say the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance? This is something that Paul does in his letters to Timothy, his letter to Titus. This is a common thing. He's like, this is a faithful saying. So he starts, he's got a bunch of these faithful sayings spread out through these books, and he'll introduce them this way. This is a trustworthy saying. It's deserving of full acceptance. This is a faithful saying. It's the short, helpful, summary statement of the truth so that we can hear it, we can remember it, we can know it, right? Do you know people who have sayings? I have a grandpa who just, like, he just has sayings, just tons of sayings, right? Like, almost every time you leave, he's got, so he'll say, keep a strain on it, you know? Then you kind of think about, like, what does that mean? Or he'll say, always keep your wits about you, you know? I mean, there's just like, you know, people, and they become characterized by these sayings, these like things that they just say over and over. They want you to remember them. They want you to grab a hold of those. It kind of comes to characterize them and their exhortation to you, what their heart and their life is about. So they'll say them over and over again. Remember, whatever you do, remember this. People have sayings. Paul has, he has sayings. He's one of those guys, right? He's got sayings. Those things, what I always say about that, right? One of his sayings that's trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, is this, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, the chief, the biggest, the first, the most prominent. And he passes those on to Timothy and Titus. So when he's talking, when he's writing these letters to leaders in the church, he wants to pass on sayings. He's like, I want, and he doesn't want to just say them, right? He says they're trustworthy and they're deserving of full acceptance. He wants them to take them on. Like, I want this to become your saying. I want this to be something that you're constantly spitting out. Like sometimes, you know, do you ever have the thing where you're talking to somebody and you're not quick on your feet and you're like, oh, I should have said this. If only I had thought to say this. If only I had this opportunity to say something about the gospel, something about Jesus, but I missed it. It went by and I wasn't ready. You just have these sayings. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. It's things that are just, they're on the tip of your tongue. You're ready to say it. Take this one on yourself. Make this one your own. Let this become one of your sayings. Why is he always saying that? Why is that guy always talking about how Jesus came to save sinners? Why is she always just saying that? Jesus came to save sinners and I'm the chief. I'm the foremost. Why is he always saying that? If people get sick of hearing you say anything, let it be that. Jesus saves sinners. This is the gospel, right? This is the gospel in short. This is what we love. This is our prize, that Jesus Christ came. When you see the deity of Jesus there, right? Jesus Christ came into the world. I don't talk of myself that way. Like I came into the world to do this. Like I didn't come into the world. I was born here. But Jesus is different. He's unique. He entered into the world to accomplish something. He entered into the world to save sinners. It's part of the truth we need to hold on to, right? There's a lot of people who would like to teach that Jesus isn't God, he was just a good guy. That's a dangerous thing to hold. So as we grab hold of the truth, we preserve it, we pass it on. Jesus is not just another guy. He's not just another prophet. He's not just another human being, though he was fully human. He is God. It's amazing that God came down and became a person. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If a system of religion could have come that could have fixed us, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to come. If the law could have gotten us life, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. But there was no law that could have been given that could have given us life. There was no five pillars that if you keep them well enough, you get back into the presence of God. There are no four noble truths that if you just follow them directly enough, they will bring you into paradise. There are no 10 commandments that we can keep that will make us right with God. There's no system. There's no list of rules. There's no amount of good advice that will solve our problem. We needed more than good instruction. We needed good news. And we have it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the chief. D.A. Carson says it this way, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, and our death. And so he sent us a Savior. A Savior is what we need, and a Savior is what we got. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're strong and you work hard and you're good at justifying your faults and explaining them and giving reasons for why it really wasn't that bad or it wasn't as bad as you think, then you don't really need a Savior. Because you've got it together. You're good. You're strong. You're healthy. You see. And so you'll never delight in that truth, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what Jesus said, right? He'd say, if I came here to give to open the eyes of the blind, and they'd say, well, are you saying that we're blind? Like, because you say you see, you are blind. But if you would just admit that you're blind, then you'd be able to see. He says, the healthy don't need a physician. I came for the sick. That's you. If you're poor in spirit, if you have no hope apart from the sovereign mercy of God, then you need a Savior, and you have one, and you delight in it. Jesus came to save sinners. That's me. I'm the foremost. Is that you? Can you take on that saying? Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the chief. My sin is real. My utter hopelessness is very, very real. It's very real to me. Sometimes people can think of pastors as pastors stand up here and talk about righteousness and talk about faith a lot. That means we're somehow a pastor is above this, floats 3 feet off the ground through life. But my sin is real like yours. My hopelessness, my utter despair apart from Jesus is tangible to me. I taste it on a daily basis. Do you? My total destruction is like at the door. It's like right outside the door. Utter undoing, my utter ruin. It stands at the door and it's just ready. But Jesus stands protecting me. He's my only hope. Because I tried looking to my own strength to be good. You ever try that in your life? I'm gonna do it now. I see these things in my life. I don't like them. You become aware of your sin, the law. You hear it and it comes in and you think, that's not me. That's not like that. And you justify, but eventually it breaks down. And you think, I can't do it. And so you think, I'm going to do it. I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm going to scrunch up my abs. And I'm going to do what's right. If you've tried that, I tried and it failed me. Like I tried my best effort to be good. And I couldn't do it. I looked at my good behavior that I did have, the best I could do. And honestly, like a lot of it just turned out to be dishonest. And manipulative. Have you seen your good behavior to be dishonest? Not for just the pure purpose of glorifying God? To look like something in somebody's eyes? To try to get something, to appear to be something or someone? I looked to intelligence. I looked to the wisdom of men. I've looked to fun, adrenaline. I've tried looking to politicians. I've tried looking to philosophers. I tried looking to my parents when I was young, and I thought my parents would save me. You know, they had it all together, and they had it figured out. But over time, you come to see they don't have it all figured out as much as you want to. But you just look everywhere. If there's just something that can make me okay, if there's something that can make me right, if there's something that can save me. Everywhere I looked, I didn't find anything that could save me. You know that experience? I lived that, and I struggled under it, and I agonized under it. And I looked at Jesus, and I was just saved like that. I looked at all these things and I tried and I fought and I thought maybe it's enough and maybe this will make it okay, and it wasn't and it didn't, and I cried out to Jesus and I was saved. My guilt was gone. My shame was gone. He gave me a new heart, and now suddenly the thing my kind of false attempts at righteousness, now I wanted to be righteous. I wanted to do good. I wanted to delight Him. I wanted to honor my Father, and I didn't always do it, and then I wept when I didn't because I hate my sin. You harden, but He softens you again, and he rescues you, and He forgives you, and He gives you a new heart and a new life. It's beautiful. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We look everywhere, and there's no hope for us. But you just one look to Jesus in faith, and it's all finished. It's all accomplished. It's all done. It's a beautiful thing. You don't even know what's happening totally while it's happening to you. We get to sit and listen to people's testimonies when they become members of Gospel Church or when they want to be baptized. And it's a regular thing that they're like, you ask them to describe coming to Jesus. They're like, I don't totally know. They struggle to find the words. God's doing something in my heart. And it's just these longings and this change. And now I'm delighting in God. I trust Jesus. You know, there's this great story that Paul Washer tells, where he was preaching a sermon, and this guy comes in, and he doesn't know Jesus, but his life's a wreck, and he's listening to the sermon afterwards. He says, "That's what I want. I need to be saved, but I'm not." And I think he was going to die soon or something like that. And so he sits down with them, and he says he sat with them for hours, and he just read over the scripture. And he just think, okay, but I still need to be saved or wrestling. Like, what stands in your way? I don't know. And then so he says, read John 3:16. He reads John 3:16, and okay, and he unpacks, he explains it to him, and it's just there's something there. And read it again. He says, like 2 hours in, he's like, I was exhausted, but I wasn't gonna stop. As long as he was willing to, you know, keep pressing into Jesus, I was gonna keep pressing in with him. And he's like, I didn't know what to do, so he says, I don't know, just read John 3:16 again. And so he said he reads John 3:16. And he says, I'm saved. Like, that's it. I like, yes. And he's like, well, what do you mean? I mean, what happened? He's like, well, haven't you read this? It's the illumination of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I mean, we don't even always totally get all that's going on. But the Spirit comes in. He illumines the Word, and we see it, and the chains fall off, and our eyes are open, and we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus in the gospel. And we're saved, and we're forgiven, and we're transformed, and we're free. Because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did it all. Because he came into the world, and he lived perfectly. Like, we didn't, and we couldn't. He took the punishment for our sin onto himself, and he died. He paid the penalty, took all of God's wrath against his people onto himself. He didn't deserve it, but we did. He put it on Jesus of your punishment. Took it off you, accounted it to Jesus, punished him for it. It's finished. It's gone. Then he rose him from the dead, defeating death, and you're going to live forever. So we're at a memorial yesterday, singing, "It's well with my soul," because she's not gone. She's with Jesus. And he's coming back, and he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to do away with his enemies forever. And it's going to be all perfect love and holiness and unity and glory and joy for all eternity in the kingdom of Christ. Yeah. This is the gospel. He came to save sinners. And if we hear that and we think in ourselves, like, well, yeah, I'm a lot like Jesus. Like, that's kind of like what I did. I came into the world. They were all so glad I was here. Then we don't get it. If that's what we think, we miss it. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. You got to affirm that. Jesus, I needed Jesus. I am not Jesus. Now, once you're saved by him, you get transformed into his image and he uses you, but you're not Jesus. We read the Bible, we read the Old Testament stories, we read David and Goliath, and we identify ourselves with David. That's right, all those trembling Israelites, nobody would stand up to the giant, but there comes David. That's me. I'm the David, right? What's my Goliath? And I'm going to get it. But you're not David. You're not Jesus is David. That's what David's life is about. He's the king who rescues God's people from the enemies that are too big for them. That's Jesus. It's not you. We're the trembling Israel with enemies too big for us to slay. But Jesus comes into the world to save sinners. If you've never come to realize that deep down at the core of your being, you're rotten and you can't receive what Jesus has to offer. And that's what Shevis read us from the Psalms, is quoted in Romans 3. There's none righteous. There's none who's good. I mean, you read through Romans 3 and you have to admit, Paul's saying, that's everybody. And I don't really like the description that he gives of me. You know, your throat is an open grave. Your throat. Open grave. The venom of asps is in your lips. You're like a poisonous snake. That's us. If we don't come to realize that, if we don't take that on, then we can't receive what Jesus has to offer, because he came to save what? Sinners. It's important to note, he doesn't leave sinners as they are. doesn't leave us in our sin. Look at throughout the passage, we see that. Like, look at verse 12. Paul says, I thank him who's given me strength. So God comes, he saves sinners, and he strengthens Paul. He strengthens him. He judges him faithful through his work, through his righteousness accounted to him, and through his work in him. So I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to judge you to be faithful to the church. He appoints him to his service. It's all in verse 12. In verse 13, he changes him so that he was formerly a blasphemer, formerly a persecutor, formerly an insolent opponent. He's not still that. It's how Paul talks to the church. He'll list all the sins and he'll say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were purified. Verse 14, he gave him the grace of faith and love. He transforms us, doesn't he? But if you've never come to that starting point, if I'm a sinner, I'm really rotten down deep, all the way to the core. We can't receive what Jesus has to offer. Because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's a faithful saying. So that's the gospel. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It's simple in a way. It's profound. It's everything. Now the gospel for Paul is in verses 12 to 14. The gospel, what was it like when that gospel, when that message came to Paul? This is what happened to Paul that turned him from a teacher of the law and a persecutor of Jesus into a worshiper of Jesus and the apostle of Jesus to the nations. Jesus came and saved Paul. Who was he? Verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. And that's just what he lists here. Right? But Paul, he was the religious guy. You know, as you remember from Philippians, he's according to the law, blameless, circumcised on the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, the Pharisees, zealous for the law. He was the religious guy. He was excelling beyond all of his peers, he says. In religion. He was great at religion. He was really super good at it. But as that, he was a blasphemer. He was one who publicly and arrogantly spoke against Jesus. That's his call. That's what he took on. I'm going to go, I'm going to just publicly tell everybody that Jesus is horrible. We've got people like this, right? You know, the scoffers. They write books, and they say, Jesus is horrible. God is a moral monster. There's anything nasty and evil they can say about God, they'll say it. That's what Paul. That was Paul. You know, Paul was like Christopher Hitchens, the what's his name, Dawkins or Sam Harris. You know, these guys that just they hate Christianity. They're writing books about how horrible it is. That was Paul. He's a blasphemer. He's a persecutor. He was one who attacked Jesus by attacking his body, the church. He was a persecutor of Jesus himself. Right? That's what Jesus said. Paul, why are you persecuting me? He's attacking the church, attacking Jesus publicly. It was his mission. And he was an insolent opponent, somebody who set himself against Jesus with just insolence. I mean, just without any hesitation, without any remorse. He was set against Jesus and against his church. And that's just the list here. That was Paul. That was Paul. You treat a king that way. You go around the king. And he said, he's terrible, he's horrible, blaspheming, attacking him, attacking his body, trying to kill him, coming against him, opposing him. What's going to happen? What would any normal king, even a good king, like just like even a just king, a really fair king, but like eventually, you keep attacking me, you keep attacking my body and try to kill me and stamp me out and speaking against me everywhere you go, making yourself my opponent and insolence. What does a good king do? A bad, you know, much less of like an evil self-centered king, but just like a just good king. He's going to kill you, or right? He's going to put you in prison. He's not going to put up with it. But that's not King Jesus, right? Paul was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent. How did Jesus treat him? But I received mercy. Received mercy. Jesus saw his ignorance, his unbelief, leading Paul to be his enemy, and Jesus responded with love. I received mercy. Because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, this doesn't mean he deserves God's mercy. Mercy, by definition, is undeserved. Okay, that's what it is. So it doesn't mean he deserves the mercy because he was ignorant and unbelieving. But God saw that. I mean, Jesus does treat some people differently. In prayer meeting, we were looking at the Psalms about Judas. It's quoted in the book of Acts as being about Judas. And you should go read those sometime. They're brutal. Curse him, curse his kids. And they're people who intentionally, knowingly set themselves against Jesus, and that's his prayer about them. Don't show him any mercy. But that's not how Jesus chose to treat Paul. It would be just for Jesus to do that to his opponents, to his enemies. It would be fair. But that's not how he treated Paul. He saw his ignorance. You know, it was the same thing Jesus was praying on the cross, right? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. They're crazed. The sin has just warped their minds. We're still culpable for that. We don't understand. Our minds are warped because we've given ourselves over to sin, but he's merciful. Jesus saw Paul's unbelief, his ignorance, leading him to be his enemy, and he responded with love. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me, he says. The grace of our Lord overflowed. You punch Jesus in the nose, and what overflows? What comes out? Grace and mercy. That's who he is. Grace overflowed for Paul. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like Paul, like you, like me. The grace of God overflowed. He overlooked his sin. He didn't hold it against him. He instead punished his own son. He took the wrath that was due, that was fitting for a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, and he put it on his own son instead. His grace overflowed with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So what happened, right? Formerly he was these things. He received mercy. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. That's verse 14. With the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. I don't think this is talking about God's love for Paul or Jesus' love for Paul. The grace overflowed with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, because I don't think that God and Jesus have faith in Paul, right? It's the faith and the love overflowed towards him. Like, God's not like, Paul, you're such a worthy object of my faith. Right? That's not what it is. It's the grace of God overflows for him with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus' faith, Jesus' love now become Paul's. So God gives him faith. He gives him love. Do you see what I'm saying? When you just have that phrase, with the faith and love, you're asking, whose faith is it in whom? Whose love is it for whom? Is it God's faith and love in Paul, or is it Paul's faith and love in God? It's Paul's for God, given to him in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus's for the Father, given to Paul through his salvation. That's what it is. These are gifts. They're graces that God gave Paul to have. And that's what Jesus does when he saves you, doesn't he? He gives you love for God. All of a sudden, you hated God. You were opposed to him. And maybe you spoke kindly about him for various reasons. But that's what the Romans says. You're haters of God. You hated him. Because he tries to tell me what to do. He always tries to show my guilt. They asked Martin Luther, right? We've been talking about the Reformation. Martin, this is before he came to understand the gospel of the grace of God. He said, Martin, do you love God? Anybody know what he said? He said, love God. Sometimes I hate him. Because he's just like, he took his law seriously. He read the law and he meditated on it. He's like, I can't live up to that. He said, God was to me this father who was just never, it was never enough. He was never pleased. I could never get to him. And then Jesus saves you, and now you love him. Why? Because the guilt is gone. God's wrath, he takes it away. His righteous judgment as the judge, as the good judge, the good king, he satisfies it all in his son. It's now he's just smiling on you. So now you can love God. Delight in him. Do you love God? If you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've been saved, then you love him. You delight in him. And you trust him with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. You trust God. There's no being a Christian without trusting God, without loving God. This is what he does. Do you trust him? Do you entrust yourself to him fully? The illustration, it's really, I think it's maybe the most helpful. I don't know if it's a true story or it's a parable. Somebody made it up. It doesn't matter. It illustrates the point. Jesus liked to use made-up stories to illustrate points. But a guy was at Niagara Falls. He set up a wire across Niagara Falls, and he gathers a crowd, and he says, who thinks I can walk across this wire? Most of them raise their hand. Yeah, you can do it. So he walks across Niagara Falls in the wire, right? It's a huge waterfall. You'd probably die if you fell. Then he walks back, and he comes to the crowd, and he says, they're all cheering. You know, nice, good job. And then he says, okay, who thinks I can walk across that wire carrying somebody on my shoulders? And a bunch of the hands go up. Yeah, you can do it. Like, we saw you go. Yeah, we want to see this, right? And he says, okay, who's going to be on my shoulders? Like, the hands all start coming down. You know, but one guy says, okay, I'll do it. So he goes, he climbs up on his shoulders, he takes him across. Who trusted the guy? Who's the one who believed what the guy said? Is it all the people who raised their hand, like, yeah, you can do that. Yeah, you can walk across there with somebody on your shoulders. Or is it the one who said, I'm climbing on? That's the one who trusted the guy. You see the parallel, right? That's what it means to trust in Jesus. It's not just from a distance. Like, I think that Jesus, in abstract, saves sinners. The saving faith is a faith that gets on Jesus' back and says, if you go down, I'm going down with you. Right? I need to get across this, and I can't make it, and you're my only hope, and so I'm climbing on, but if you fall, I'm going down. But you're my only hope, and so I'm in. I'm all in. All my trust is in you. All my confidence is in you. I'm not trusting in my ability to do anything. You just climb on. You do it. That's what it is to trust Jesus. That's a serious call. Do you trust Jesus like that? Like, have you climbed on? If not, you haven't trusted Jesus yet. Like, you haven't been saved. And so there's good news. Like, there's so much more for you in Christ. There's salvation and love and hope and freedom and forgiveness and rescue. Just get on. Trust him. The grace of God overflowed for Paul with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And God did this to make him an encouraging example for you. That's maybe what he means by the foremost, the sinner of whom I am the foremost. The word for foremost there just means like first or most prominent or most public. He might be saying that he was the most obvious, prominent, public sinner. That might be what he's saying. None of that's to take away from like saying like I'm a horrible, terrible sinner. Okay. But he does note that God considered his ignorance in his sin when he was showing him mercy. I don't know that Paul's saying that he did the worst sins ever. Did Paul sin worse than Judas? I don't know. He seems to have in mind something really serious, right? I'm the foremost. It might just mean like the most obvious primary public example. That's in the range of meaning of the word that he uses there for foremost. Just consider that. You can think about it. You can argue with me after if you want to. He's the most obvious, public, terrible sinner, okay, out front. And Jesus says, I'm going to save that guy. I'm going to come into the world, and I'm going to save Christopher Hitchens. Why? Because he's the insolent opponent, right? He's the masthead. He's the foremost. He's the chief. He's up front among the sinners. He's out front. Get him! Tear down Jesus! I think that's what he means. He's out front. He's leading the charge against Jesus. This is verse 16. I received mercy. We're skipping over verse 15 we started with. The faithful saying, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, out front, he's chief, he's leading the charge. But I received mercy for this reason. Why did God single him out? So that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. God showed Paul mercy so that you could see how patient he is towards heinous sinners, towards the chief of sinners, towards the leader of the charge against Jesus by sinners. It's for you. Because I know that there are people who come here, there are people who you will say the gospel to, and they think, not everybody has the same struggle, but a lot of people have this struggle where they think, like, my sins could never be forgiven. Like, what you're saying sounds great, but you don't know what I've done. Maybe that's surely that's some of you. You struggle with that. Either you've stayed away from Jesus for that reason, or you just get knocked off course constantly for that reason. Like, yeah, I know God loves me, but like you struggle with your joy of your salvation. You struggle with your assurance because your conscience just nags at you. Like, but I've done this. He doesn't know what I've done. Will you dare to believe in Jesus for eternal life? He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. It doesn't matter. That's why he chose Paul. It's why he picked Paul out to save him, so that he could show his patience towards you. No sin is too big. Don't stay back. There's this great old song. It says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him." You don't have to get yourself together to come to Jesus. And you don't have to get yourself together to enjoy the salvation that's in Christ. You just believe. You've climbed on. You're on his back. You're good. You're in. You're safe. Jesus' grace is enough for you. For that sin. That worst one. The one that nags you. The one your conscience accuses you of over and over. You just bring it to God. You use Martin Luther in his example again. He says when the devil would come to him, Luther wrestled with the devil, with demons. The demons would come to him and he would say, Luther says, he would list my sins to me one after the other. God cannot love you because you've done this and you've done this and you've done this and you've done this. His conscience is testifying, it's true. The devil's accusing him. And the goal is just to get you to not believe. It's not for me. I can't be saved. Or to just lose all the joy of your salvation. You know what Luther would say? I'd tell him, that's right, and here's a few more you missed. There's a few more sins you didn't even know about. And Jesus died for all of them. That's what we have to do with our sins, is we have to do to our conscience, is we have to do to the devil when he comes and accuses us of our sin. Just say, yeah, it's worse than you know. But Jesus died for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's such good news. Go to Jesus. What sin plagues you today? What sin keeps you up at night? What sin keeps you from Jesus? What sin troubles you? Own it down to the bottom. Repent of it. Confess it as a sin. Plunge it into the blood of Jesus and walk away with a radically free conscience. Jesus does not want you to lash yourself with guilt. That will not make you more holy. It will not make you more acceptable to God. It will not make you more anything except miserable. And Jesus died so that you can be free and glad, so that his joy will be in you. Just lay it down. He just wants peace to overflow. He wants joy to overflow in you. There's no good that lashing yourself with guilt and with your sins will do. You don't need to. He was already lashed. It's over. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It's the only proper response to this. Is the response that's just happening here. It's praise. It's the only proper response. This is everything. Jesus came to save sinners. That's all I need. At the end of the day, if I've got that, we've got enough. The only proper response is to praise him. The whole passage is couched in thanks and praise, right? I pointed out it's a prayer of thanksgiving. That's how it starts. Thank God who strengthened me, counted me faithful, judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. And then it ends with this prayer: to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. It culminates in praise to God and rejoicing in the gospel. To the King of the ages, the one who will reign forever and ever. Rulers last a lifetime, but Jesus is the King of the ages. Lesser beings have ruled over nations. Spirit beings have ruled over nations. Kings have ruled over nations. But all the nations are being given over to Jesus Christ. They're under his feet for his rule for all eternity. This is our King, this one who responds to his enemies with mercy, who causes grace to overflow. He is the King of the world. It's the only fitting thing, right? Nobody else should rule but Jesus. God lives forever in immortality. Nothing can stop him, and no one will kill him. Nothing can stop this grace. To the King of the ages, immortal. Jesus laid down his life, and he took it back up again. Nobody took it from him. He says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it back up again so that you can be saved. He's immortal. Nobody can resist his plan. Nobody can stop the grace of God coming to you. Not devils, not people, not kings, not prisons, nothing. He's immortal. He's invisible. His invisible attributes are clearly perceived in the things that are made. By faith, we endure as seeing him who is invisible. We see the image of the invisible God clearly in the person of Jesus. But God himself is invisible. That seems to be something glorious in Paul's mind here, right? He's praising the King of the ages. He's immortal. He's invisible. Why? I think it's just because he's other. He doesn't belong to this realm of created things that you need physical photons and eyeballs to process. He's in another realm of being, another whole other category. He is light himself. He's perceived and engaged with by means other than the eyeball. He's the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. All rulers, all spirits, all people bow before him. He is the only God. And to him belongs honor and glory forever and ever. What else can we say? Just, Jesus, we honor you. We give you all the honor. I'm not trying to take any honor for myself. I'm not trying to take any glory for myself. It all belongs to Jesus. I'm not giving honor to men. I'm not giving glory to men. It all belongs to Jesus. No person can save me. No person is like Jesus. Nobody is like my King. All the honor is his. All the glory is his. All the power is his. Everything is Jesus's. Everything is for Jesus. Everything is from Jesus. Everything is through Jesus. Everything is to Jesus. He is the one who's come into the world to save sinners. And let our lives, let our whole response of all that we are and all that we have be this. To God be honor and glory forever and ever, world without end. Amen.